taking up the narrative after the making of the golden calf and then the destruction of it. Exodus 33 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the Tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the Tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the Tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the Tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the Tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the Tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, I mentioned last week that Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed that this chapter was one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And as I've been preparing these studies in the life of Moses, I find that it's very difficult to move on from this particular incident. So many important lessons that are here for us to consider, and probably we'll return to it once again before we move on. Perhaps the most familiar chapter to Christians, because of the great promise that it contains in verse 14, And that promise may well be highlighted in your Bible as it is in mine, where the Lord says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." A promise that many of us have already laid hold upon from time to time in our lives, especially on those occasions when we've anticipated perhaps a significant change of direction in our life. Maybe a change of home, maybe a change of country. Some of you have made changes in your job, in your workplace, and you perhaps have laid hold of that promise and other promises like it, just to encourage you in your new sphere of labour. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. How often have the Lord's people taken hold of it when they've perhaps been going into hospital to undergo surgery or going through very unpleasant circumstances, and you find this promise and others like it to be a tremendous comfort. It's a glorious promise, and when you consider it, you begin to see some of the significant things that it holds. Now, all I want to do this evening is to focus on the circumstances in which the promise was given, and then look at the means by which the promise was secured, and then finally some of the blessings that the promise conveys. And as we go along, we'll try to draw out other related lessons. Well, first of all, the circumstances in which the promise was given. And I wonder, you know, just how much we fully appreciate the astonishing circumstances in which a glorious promise like that was first given. How did such a promise like that come to be made after such a terrible stroke of chastisement upon these people? And how did it come to be made within such a short space of time? Now, those of you that were here last week, you remember we considered this solemn judgment that came upon the people of God because of their idolatry in making the golden calf. And as a result of that, God said that his presence would be removed from them in a very definite way. And the Lord made it quite clear that because of that idolatry, things were not going to be the same as they had been before. He would still be with them in the sense that his omnipresence is always there. He's not abandoning them. But he is saying that it will be from now on a withdrawn presence. He's not casting them off. They haven't forfeited their identity as the people of God. They haven't yet forfeited their service for God. They haven't yet forfeited the land of promise. Those possibilities are still there. The land of milk and honey is still being held out to them. And the Lord says that he will still protect them. He will still vindicate them before the enemies around them. He will drive out the enemies in the land of Canaan and so on. But he says the priceless privilege of intimate fellowship with him was now going to be withheld. In other words, there was to be a narrowing down of the relationship that they had, and they would be deprived of the sweetness of the companionship that they had known with God up until that point. Now, we noticed last week that that chastisement is a very serious lesson to us all. That God is not prepared to compromise with sin. He is not prepared to dwell among a people who are no longer willing to deal with their sin in the same radical way that he is. And when these people saw that, and they were made aware of that, and they were saddened because of that, they began to see the consequences of what their idolatry had incurred. And that awareness would be impressed upon them all the more when they now see what Moses did next. And we are told in verse 7 that Moses took either his tent, or literally the tent. It's obviously not the tabernacle, because Moses has just received in the mountain the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. He's got all the detailed plans for that, but the tabernacle has not yet been constructed. It is described as the tent or his tent in some of the translations. It is specifically described, you will notice, as the tabernacle of meeting. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out that in England, as well as here in the United States of America, nonconformists would describe their places of worship as the meeting house. The meeting house. And they meant by that not so much that it was a place where you met with one another, but that is the place where you went to meet with God. So try and use your sanctified, God-given imagination as you read this account of this scene. Here is Moses, and he has pitched this tent outside the camp. And we are told that there were certain occasions when Moses went, and he went to the tent. He strode outside of the camp, and the people were watching him. And as they watched him, they were aware that Moses was meeting with Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the God that does wonders. Moses is meeting with him. And the people, as well as Moses, would not regard what Moses was doing as something that was incidental. It was something that was monumental. It was something that was astonishing. It was something that was awe-inspiring as they looked upon this scene. And they realized what was taking place. Moses is meeting with God. Now surely that ought to be our mindset. Each time we come to worship and pray in this place, it is not something that is incidental, it is monumental. We are coming to meet with God. Is that how we think when we get up each Lord's Day and we plan to attend worship? That we are coming to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is the sovereign of the whole universe. And I would suggest to you, if we really thought about that, it would affect a lot of things in our life. There would be those people who would not constantly arrive late coming through that door for worship. Habitual lateness is bad manners. You can be late occasionally for various reasons. But everybody else has made the effort to be here on time. Habitual lateness. You can be habitually early as well as habitually late. But if you knew that you were coming to meet with the sovereign King of the universe, you wouldn't come habitually late. You wouldn't come casually drifting in. You wouldn't come never having given any thought about the way you were dressed. It astonishes me that people can go to their friend's wedding and dress for the occasion. But they come to worship, and it just means nothing. If you realize who you are meeting with, it would affect the way you dress. It would affect your demeanor. It would affect your behavior. You wouldn't be taken up so much with idle chatter, taken up with meeting other people, rather than meeting with God. Now these Israelites had been sorely chastened because they had not given the Lord true worship and they had not given him due reverence. And so now we see the whole camp And they're all standing with great attention and with great solemnity at the doors of their tents in awe and in wonder and in godly fear. And there is, I believe, a particular significance in what Moses was doing here. He took the tent and he pitched it outside the main camp. And it is without doubt a gesture on his part in relation to what Israel had done in making this golden calf. The fact that the tent of meeting was outside the camp was a constant reminder to these people of what they have forfeited because of their sin. They have forfeited the immediate presence of God. So now there is this estrangement between them and God, and it is symbolized by the tent of meeting being outside of their camp. Now, what else was Moses doing when he did this? Well, he was obviously doing what he did under the direction of God. And the Lord is indicating, obviously, by this meeting place, that although he has been firm in his judgments with them, he is still willing to be entreated by them. Those of you that were here this morning, Pastor Smith was referencing the fact with Elisha. Why did Elijah do this with Elisha? It's almost as if God was testing Elisha. Almost as if God was teasing Elisha. I have a quote from a man named Hugh Binning. Hugh Binning was a minister in Govan in the city of Glasgow, just along the road from where we lived and where our church was. Hugh Binning was a remarkable man. He was the doctor of philosophy at Glasgow University when he was 19 years of age. He came under the scrutiny and the notice of Oliver Cromwell. He had a remarkable ministry and influence throughout the whole of Scotland and beyond. He died of tuberculosis when he was 26. And in one of his sermons on this passage, he says this: love takes on anger as the last remedy. And if it prevail, it is as glad to put it off as to take it on. This is not after the manner of men, whose compassions fail when their passion arises. But this is the manner and method of grace, or of him who waits to be gracious. The sign of God's loving and kind presence departs from them to signify that they were divorced from God. And in a manner, the Lord, by Moses, excommunicates all the people and rulers and draws away these holy things from the contagion of a profane people. Yet, all is not gone. He goes far off, but not out of sight, so that you may always follow him. And if you follow, he will stand still. So God is demonstrating to the people, there is still a place to which you can come and you can worship me and you can meet with me and you can pray to me. Now Moses had this great concern that the presence of God should return. And so he goes to the place of prayer. And he set the tent up with that in mind, not just for himself. It was free to any of the Israelites who ever wanted to do what Moses was doing. They were free and able to do it. They could go to that place. They could meet with the Lord. They could worship the Lord. They could pray to the Lord. And that is precisely what we are told that Moses did. If you look at what it says in verse 8. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So no longer is Moses going up to the top of the mountain in order to meet with the Lord. In an act of great condescension, the Lord comes down and he meets with Moses. as the people are standing at the door of their tents, and as they look towards that tent of meeting, they saw this strange happening. The Lord's presence, symbolized in the pillar of cloud, is seen once again coming down. And as Moses enters the tent, the pillar of cloud hovers over the door of the tent. That symbol of God's presence, which had been withdrawn as a result of God's displeasure, now reappears. And it is showing, it is signifying that the Lord is pleased with Moses and with what Moses was doing. And then the Lord gives further indications that he was pleased with Moses, because we are told that he came to him and he spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, obviously, Moses is not seeing the full glory of the face of God. We see later on in the chapter, he cannot do that. No man can do that and live. But it is signifying this intimate communion that Moses is now having with the Lord. And that carries with it something of profound significance, because it is showing clearly and plainly to all of these Israelites who are looking on that the blessing which they have forfeited, the presence of God, is still with Moses. And Moses was the very man that they had spurned and rejected. And so now God is placing his imprimatur, his stamp of approval, upon Moses, the man of God. And they could actually see that God was with Moses in a way that he was not with them. And they are given an awareness of the sense of the divine presence as it rests upon Moses. Have you ever been with some people, and it is evident that there is something about them that marks them out from the rest? They are the kind of people that others would be very, very careful how they spoke and how they behaved in their presence, because they are patently and palpably godly people. There is something about them. I know a minister in the city of Glasgow, and it was said by a number of people who worshipped in his church that when he came out of the door and went up the steps of the pulpit, there was a sense in which he was carrying with him the presence of God. That was said frequently about Robert Murray McChain. Have you not been in some churches where there is a sense of the presence of God, even before the service begins? And then you've been in other places where there is a sense that there is something lacking throughout the service. And there are times when you have been, well, I have, where there seems to be a sense of an alien spirit, indicating that there is something radically wrong in this church. Now, the Israelites are looking at this symbol of the presence of God, and they are now being shown that this was the man that God approved of. This was the man who prayed for them. And God was with Moses in this mighty way. And if God trusted Moses in this way, then they also could and they should trust Moses. So God is vindicating his man. So all of these are some of the circumstances leading up to this great promise in verse 14. Now look at the means by which the promise was secured. And the main means by which it was secured was the prayers of Moses, the man of God. And it's interesting how you see Moses in his prayer life once again. Another wonderful picture. He is the type or the antitype, if you like, of the one who is greater than Moses, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That comes out throughout the whole life of Moses repeatedly, that he was a great intercessor on behalf of the people. Now, already we have seen that Moses comes before God when the people had built the golden calf, and he was willing to lay down his own life for the people. And now we see Moses going into the presence of God, and he is pleading with God on behalf of these people. And in verse 11, you're given a deeper insight into that remarkable relationship of friendship between the Lord and Moses. Here is the cloud descending upon the tent. God is pleased with what Moses is doing. And God, in a sense, is encouraging Moses. He's urging Moses on into a deeper, closer fellowship and communion. The Lord comes to him. The Lord communes with him in this intimate way. So you can't help but realize that there was this openness between the Lord and between Moses, which basically constitutes the foundation of any true friendship. If you're going to have a deep friendship with anybody, you have to be open with them. And you can't help but recognize that openness here. And Moses is pressing in upon God with a holy boldness. But you can never, ever imagine Moses becoming familiar with God. As Moses speaks to him, and as Moses speaks about him, it is not with an undue familiarity. And yet it is said of this man that God spoke with him as a man speaks with his friend. And in verse 12, you're shown something of what passed between them, especially what Moses said to the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, if I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people." Now, two things that we should notice here in particular. First of all, Moses' prayer was very brief. He didn't use many words. Even supposing that those verses are summing up the gist of what he said, it is still short and to the point. And I believe that there is a lesson in that. And the lesson surely is this. We were considering this in the men's fellowship yesterday morning. It is not the length of the prayer that matters. It is the quality of the person who's praying it. It's not so much the prayer as the prayer. It was what Moses was, and not so much what Moses said, that moved the hand of God. If Moses had not been the man he was, nothing that he could have said would have prevailed. He was what he was by the grace of God. But the second point is this. What he said was also significant. It is a wonderful demonstration of faith as he pleads with God, and he pleads God's own words to him. And he does it in a most daring way. He is holding God to his word. God had said, "I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight." So Moses is now saying, "Well, treat me then as if somebody who has found grace in your sight. I have found grace in your sight." And so he is using that as an argument before him so that he might continue to find grace in God's sight. Quite remarkable when you think about it. That Moses should speak like this. Moses already knows God. Perhaps more than any man before or since, Moses knew God. God had spoken to him as a man speaks to his friend. And yet Moses is saying, "I want to know more of God. I want to know as much as I can of God." And so he pleads with the Lord. And notice what he says. "I plead with you. Show me your way. Show me your way. In other words, I want to know, what are your plans? And what are your purposes? What are your plans and purposes for the future? And I want to be absolutely sure that you are going to be with us in those plans. As we set our sights upon the land of Canaan, I want to be sure that you are with us. Now the Lord has just declared that he would not go with them, that he was going to send an angel. So Moses is now pleading with God. He's saying, you must come with us. I cannot go, the people cannot go, unless you come with us. And then he reminds the Lord, these people are your people. In other words, your honor and your glory are involved in being with these people. And then he says, Lord, show me now your way. I want to see your way. I want to know your plans and your purpose. It's a very, very daring thing for Moses to do. Asking God to take him into his confidence and to share with him the secret of what he was going to do. Later on, it is this very man Moses who will say to the people, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. But the secret things belong, and yet here is Moses saying, I want to know those secret things. And the psalmist says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now look at verse 15. He said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses is conscious of his own weakness, his own inability. He's saying to the Lord, I cannot, I will not go another step unless you go with me. I can't do anything without the Lord. The Lord is my helper, he is my guide. And he wants that absolute certainty that he will have the strength and the ability that only the presence of God could give to him. So Moses, although he is the friend of God, he does not assume that God will go with him. Nor did he assume anything about what God was going to do. And how often we can and we do assume that God will be with us. And we may fall into sin, and we don't repent, and we just go on, and we assume that nothing has happened, and it doesn't affect our relationship with the Lord. We can assume certain things will take place. We can assume that God will be here when we come to worship him. We can assume that we will manage this coming week or this coming month, and although the economy is difficult, well, we'll get through. And we assume that we will. Isn't that how modern statesmen and politicians are conducting national affairs? There was a day in the life of this country and our own country in the United Kingdom when in times of great crisis, the nation was called upon to engage in a day of prayer and of fasting. That never happens today. The politicians assume that somehow or other we'll get through the crisis without divine help and without divine intervention. And that is evidenced by the fact that we do not pray about these things as Moses did. We assume certain things. Well, later on in their history, these very Israelites assumed that God was with them as a nation. Jerusalem is the city of God. The temple is the temple of God. While the temple is there, God is there. And they assumed. And God sent the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem, and took them into captivity. There is an assumption that takes the goodness of God for granted, and it is sin. Simply to take God's goodness for granted is sin. Just to take the goodness of God that you have your bread and your water and your food and your clothing and you have safety and comparative security in this country in which we live, simply to take that for granted is sin. And Moses is graciously asking, Lord, go with us. We can't go up alone. Give us some certainty of your presence and of your purpose. It's an astonishing prayer when you think about it. Listen to this quote from Lloyd-Jones. Here is a man asking for something special, something unusual, something additional. On the human level, we all know something about this. It is a great thing to be told that you are loved. You may know that you are loved, but it is not enough. You like to be told you are loved. It is something additional, something extra. There is nothing like it, says Lord Jones. Now that is what Moses is crying out to God for. I know you. I know your grace. I know your kindness. I know your love. But I want more. And then he pleads on the basis of God's character. These people are your people. And look at what it says in verse 16. How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. Now we looked last week at the distinctive characteristic of a true people of God, is that God is with them. It is that that marks them out from other people. And Moses knew that the presence of God was with him. And he knew that the presence of God with the people was a vital necessity. If they are going to fulfill their true function in the world, then they must have his presence. Nothing less than this would enable them concerning their testimony before the world. And if their witness is going to be effective, it has to be seen beyond a shadow of a doubt that these people are no ordinary people. The one distinguishing mark about them is the presence of God is with them. And I believe that that is just as important for God's people today as it was when this incident took place, and one of the tragedies of the Christian church, and the explanation for so much of our ineffectiveness, is the lack of this distinctive difference that marks us out from other people. And that is what we need to pray for, and that is what we need to pray about. That we ourselves and those unbelievers who come into this place on a Lord's Day morning, and those unbelievers that we meet throughout the week, can look at us and they can say there is something different about that man, about that woman, about that young person. And the difference is that God is with us. Now that was the concern of Moses. That was the burden of his praying. So here is a wonderful example of a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man boldly coming to the throne of grace. He has already interceded with God with crying and with tears. These people, he said, have sinned. They've sinned a great sin. They've made gods of gold. But if you will forgive their sin, and even if you won't, blot me out of your book. He offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of these people. And the Lord could not accept Moses as a sacrifice. There is only one acceptable sacrifice for sin. But the will was there on the part of Moses. The thought was there on the part of Moses. And that is part of his earnest praying and interceding before God. So it was by this means, by means of Moses' mediation and his intercession, and his crying and his tears, that the promise in verse 14 is given. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So, having looked at the circumstances and the means, what are some of the blessings that the promise conveyed? Well, it was an answer to prayer. I will go with you. And the promise is confirming that these people are still the Lord's. And perhaps that is the supreme blessing that all believers enjoy. My presence shall go with you. and I will give you rest. Think not only about the wonder of that, but think about the joy of it. If you're a believer, he is with you. Every moment of every day, he's with you. In every situation, in every circumstance, he is with you. He is with you when you are asleep and in a state of unconsciousness. He is with you when you are not even thinking about him. When you are not even thinking about his presence, he is still with you. He is with you in your times of difficulty. He is with you in your moments of danger. He is with you in those experiences of crisis and of confusion. At those times when you are absolutely and utterly exhausted, he is with you. My presence shall be with you, and I will give you rest. The very thing that we need, and the very thing that we should desire above everything else, not just for its comfort, but for its joy. My wife won't thank me for saying this, but my wife said to me just this afternoon, I'm going away tomorrow with Pastor Smith for a few days. Oh, I'll be all alone tomorrow. I said, well, so will I. What wife doesn't want her husband's presence? What child doesn't want the presence of his father? The presence of our Heavenly Father is our joy, it is our delight, it is our health, it is our strength, it is our wealth, it is everything that he is with us. And he says, my presence will be with you, and I will give you rest. That is your safety, it is your direction, and it is your guidance. Having God's presence at times is better than using your own common sense. Because sometimes we use our common sense and it fails us. And we make the most terrible mistakes and blunders. But the presence of God makes us wise. It makes us shrewd. It makes us prudent. It makes us cautious. It prevents us from making terrible blunders. And remember that we are in a spiritual warfare, just as these Israelites were in this actual earthly physical warfare. And we are involved in a warfare with the devil and the powers of darkness, and none of us is any match for him. But here is our safety, here is our armory. My presence will be with you, and I will give you rest. Well, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that wonderful promise that is in verse 14. But I've given you enough to think about. So, let me close by saying this. Just think for a few moments about this man Moses. Many things could be said about him. He was the meekest man. He was the most dedicated man. He had this commitment to the people and to the work of God. In many ways, Moses was the loneliest man on the face of the earth at that time. There seemed to be nobody else on the same level of experience with Moses. The Israelites held him at a distance. They despised him. They criticized him. They found fault with him. Eventually, they broke his heart. Yet none of their neglect and none of their contempt and none of their criticism made Moses draw back from giving himself to these people. He was willing to die for them. He was willing to live a life of loneliness and of intercession for them. So I wonder if you've ever thought about what Moses felt was the whole purpose of his life. Well, let me try and explain what I think it was. It is important for us to notice that the key distinctive contrast between Moses and the people of Israel was that Moses no longer lived for himself. He is an embodiment of what Paul says in that passage that we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And Paul, in many ways, is the New Testament counterpart of Moses in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying that those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ no longer live for themselves. A death has been died. They live for others. So Moses devoted his whole being to these people, praying for them, helping them, guiding them, assuring them. He spent his life for them. And you can't help but see that as you study the whole of his life. He was always concerned for these people. However, we have to be very, very careful when we think about that. Because there is a paradox in what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5. We no longer live to ourselves. But the opposite of that is not that we simply live for other people, as good and as wonderful as that may be. It is, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Have you ever come across this kind of thing from time to time? Especially if you've gone to a funeral service, and you've attended the funeral, and somebody is giving a eulogy. Or they may not be giving a eulogy. You may be speaking to somebody after the funeral service, and there is a conversation that goes something like this. Oh yes, he was a real Christian. He lived his life for other people. Well, you have to be gentle with these people at that time, in their grief and so on. But that is not a specifically Christian thing to do. There are many people who live their lives for others, and they are not Christians at all. The distinctively Christian thing is that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. And that was emblazoned across Moses' life. He lived for him. And we are told in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses that he endured. How? As seeing him who was invisible. He endured. And there is a sense in which that means that when we endure, we have to have patience and long-suffering in the face of difficult circumstances. You endure through these difficult circumstances. But it also means that you have endurance and patient perseverance in the face of difficult people. And if ever there were difficult circumstances, Moses experienced them throughout the whole of his life. And if ever there were difficult people, they were the Israelites. And so Moses, how did he do it? He endured. He endured. And it carries with it the thought of patient, continuous stamina and fortitude and courage. And it's interesting that it is the very same word that is used in that epistle concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the cross. And the writer is telling us that as Christians, we are to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. And the writer then urges us, you must continue in this marathon, in this race, with the same kind of endurance. Now, there are those of you who are in this room this evening, and you are at present enduring some of the most appalling and bitter circumstances at the moment. And some of you are dealing with the most difficult people. But do you see how Jesus helps us to endure? Because none of us will ever endure what he endured. He endured the cross. So Jesus is not simply an example. It's not as if somebody comes up to me and says, well, I know what you're going through, Pastor Hughes. Look at Jesus as your example. See how he endured. Can you not endure like that? Well, my answer is no. No, I can't. I can't endure like that. But the point is this. The Jesus who endured indwells us. His presence is with us. And that is what distinctive Christian living is all about. That is how Moses endured, by seeing him who is invisible. And that is how you will endure. That is how I will endure. When we look to the Christ who endured and realize that this Christ indwells us, my presence is with you. And I will give you strength. I will give you rest. And that is the wonder of this glorious promise. My promise, my presence shall be with you all along the way, and I will give you rest. Well, may God help us to lay hold of the promise of God. Better still, may we lay hold of the God of the promise. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of great grace and of mercy and of kindness and of compassion and of infinite love. And although you do chasten us as your children, it is for our good. Help us to endure that chastisement, knowing that we are your children. And grant that we may know what it is to lay hold of your promise, that your presence is with us, and you will give us rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 494. Hymn number 494. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own, let me live to thee alone. 494. Let's stand to sing.